In 1 Peter 1, the Bible says, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." We have to learn to think spiritually. Welcome to Gateway to Joy, as you think spiritually about the challenges of daily life.
First of all, let me say I cannot answer everybody's questions, not only because of time, but because of just plain ignorance. Secondly, I will try to give you a scriptural answer. If I can't give you a scriptural answer, I may give you an Elizabeth Elliot opinion, which is worth nothing. And you can discard it at will. I would trust you would be a little bit slower to discard a question which has a biblical answer. And if I seem to have given you short shrift, the back of my hand, or to have taken a question which is extremely important and serious for you in too light a manner, please forgive me. Very often, there's a great deal more behind a question than I can possibly guess at, but time requires that I deal as quickly as I can. So I'm just going to read these. There's no particular order in them. All I did was go through and sort out Valerie and Elizabeth and all the ones that are not addressed to either one of them. How does our free will, when we sin, affect the working of God's sovereign will as set forth in Romans 8:28? Which says that everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. Now here, of course, is the theological question of the ages, the sovereign will of God and the freedom of man to choose. And my husband, Addison Leach, was a philosopher, and he said, nobody will ever sort this out for you intellectually. But he said, as Christians, we drive a stake into the ground on the sovereign will of God. There is no question about that. It is taught clearly in Scripture. We drive in another stake on God's gift of free will. He gave Adam and Eve the freedom to choose either to love him or not to love him, the freedom to choose to obey him or to disobey him. They chose to disobey him. That does not in any way detract from the sovereign will of God, because God planned a universe in which it was possible for people to defy him. So one of the most crucial and definitive texts in all of Scripture is in chapter 50 of Genesis. You remember that the free will of Joseph's brothers caused him tremendous suffering. They had murder in their hearts. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. They finally ended up dropping him into a pit. Then they sold him. He went into slavery. He was lied about by an adulterous woman. As a result of her sin, he was put into prison. And some of his fellow prisoners had promised that they would help get him out when they got out, and they forgot to do that. And years and years and years went by, and Joseph suffered because of other people's sins. But in the end, you remember that the fact that he was in that position enabled him to save the lives of his father and his brothers. And he said, "You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good." In God's mind, there is no situation that any human being can ever devise that will stultify the working out of his will. So that's the best answer I can give you. You may find a theologian that can do better, but my husband, Ed, taught me that much anyway. And this same person puts a question: should a wife refuse to submit to her husband if what he asks of her clearly violates God's law, for example, to lie or steal, etc.? And that is a very tough question, because in 1 Peter 3, wives are told to submit to their husbands even if they are being abusive. The word abusive is not used in most of the translations in that chapter, but he starts it by saying, in the same way, meaning in the same way that he has instructed slaves. Slaves are to be respectful and obedient to abusive masters. And he said, in the same way, you wives are to submit to your husbands. And he uses, and this is the answer to the question, the example of Sarah, whose husband Abraham did ask her to do some very foolish and wrong things. And we are to follow the example of Sarah and trust the consequences of our husband's decision to God, and not to give way to hysterical fears. You speak often of reading Christian biographies. Are there particular ones you would recommend? Well, thank you for that question, because it gives me a chance to recommend two that I've written. My book, Shadow of the Almighty, was actually the first book that I wrote. And it is the biography of my husband, Jim Elliot, and I have had literally hundreds of men tell me that no book outside of the Bible has so profoundly influenced their lives. And I've had three very well-known radio preachers tell me that that was the book that was crucial in their spiritual life. Chuck Swindoll, James Kennedy, and Charles Stanley all have told me personally that that book influenced their lives. In fact, James Kennedy quoted to me almost a whole paragraph from Jim's biography, and the title is Shadow of the Almighty. The other biography is the story of the woman whose life has had the most profound impact in my own spiritual training outside of my own parents. She was Amy Carmichael of India. My biography of her is called A Chance to Die. But I know that among the biographies that affected my own life were Betty Scott Stamm, John and Betty Stamm of China, Hudson Taylor of China, Mary Slessor of Calabar, David Brainerd, Borden of Yale. I could go on and on. The great thing about reading biographies is that you can see the whole span of a person's life from birth to death and see in small, comprehensible form the workings of God. And that helps us. Study the biographies of the Bible. It's wonderful to see the way God prepared and called different people. I would love to request that your next book tell about the Howard family. Is that a consideration? It's been done, and the book is down on the book table. The shaping of a Christian family is the story of the Howard family, the home in which I grew up. How did you fulfill your ministry and raise your daughter to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not really sure whether there's a connection between those two clauses. Certainly fulfilling my ministry was raising my daughter. Raising my daughter is fulfilling my ministry, among other things. And ministry to me is never with a capital M. All ministry means is service. That's what the word means. Unfortunately, we've gotten it very highly specialized and very narrow in our definition in these days, where people have the idea that they must be able to write books or sing or preach or be missionaries or do something which other people would recognize as ministry, whereas Jesus made it crystal clear that getting down and washing the disciples' feet was what he was telling us we should all be doing. In other words, the dirtiest job, the lowest job, the humblest job, the job for which nobody is ever going to thank you or give you any special credits, those are ministry. It doesn't make any difference to God whether I'm speaking to a seminar like this or peeling an onion, provided I'm doing the right thing at the right time. If it's time for me to make Lars's soup, and I have to make Lars' soup practically every day, because he wouldn't dream of opening a can, I have to peel onions. So I start peeling an onion. If that's my job, then that is my ministry. If my job is to write a book, that is my ministry at that moment. But I don't think God is impressed with the writing of a book any more than he is with the peeling of an onion, so long as it's offered to him. That's what makes all the difference. As a single, never been married, 31-year-old woman, I know I'm under the spiritual headship of God, and the man on earth that I'm under is my Father. How do I balance or maintain seeking, submitting to God's will through my Father? This person doesn't tell me whether she lives at home or not. I personally don't think that you are under the authority in the sense of strict obedience to your parents. If you are not under their roof, it makes good sense if your father's paying the bills and you're still living in your parents' house that you would do what your parents want. That's just simple courtesy. That doesn't have anything to do with the principle of submission. But a single woman is not only under the spiritual headship of God, she is under the spiritual headship of the men in her church, the men whom God has entrusted with the responsibility of being elders or deacons or whatever. He is the one who is responsible, and it is to him that you answer, and it is in the theater of the church that you are to play out your part as a woman. The home is a theater in which the drama of Christ in the church is being enacted, this mystery in which we women represent the bride, you men represent the bridegroom, Christ himself. So you stand in a very solemn position. As C.S. Lewis has put it, women may represent the people to God. We may not represent God to the people. There is a very special way, a very special designation, which has been laid upon you men, that you stand in the place of Christ because you are, as a husband, you love your wife as Christ loved the church, etc. So there should be any conflict or any difficulty in balancing and maintaining your submission. If the case is that you're under your father's roof and you have some conflict as to whether you should make this decision or that one, and your father says you should make this one and you want to do that one, I don't know what to tell you there except to pray that the Lord will reveal to you whether you're supposed to literally obey your father in that. But don't forget that Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, then the time comes when you have to be willing to forsake your father and your mother.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliott, author of over 20 books, including Through Gates of Splendor and The Path of Loneliness, Finding Your Way Through the Wilderness to God. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.